We're grateful for all who are here this morning. Trust that you have been blessed up to this point in time by your study of God's Word in the class, by the worship that we have engaged in as we have sung songs of praise to His name and offered up prayers and petitions to Him. And I pray likewise you'll be blessed by the material that we prepared in our lesson this morning. Before we get into that lesson, I did want to emphasize and mention CD that I had prepared that I wrote about on the front page of the bulletin. Many of you are aware of the fact that we have begun what we call podcasting, which basically means that we have prepared a broadcast, much as you would hear on the radio or on the television, an audio broadcast of between 5 and 10 minutes length that we produce weekly with a Bible message that is of a special interest to Christians. And we post that to our website each week, and individuals use their MP3 players or their computers to listen to that. But I am aware of the fact that not everyone has a computer, or not everyone is computer savvy enough to be comfortable with that technology. But most everyone by now has a CD player, so we are putting those podcasts on audio CDs, and they are true audio CDs, which means that any CD player will be able to play those CDs. You don't have to have a computer or a special kind of CD player. And those are on the back table as you leave the foyer. The first 8 of the podcasts are on that table, and as we fill up a CD each time, volume 2 probably in 2 or 3 weeks, we'll put those out as well. Just to very quickly, so that you won't feel guilty about it, actually the production of the CDs, the burning of CDs and such, is actually less expensive than cassette tapes. And everyone is rather comfortable with asking for a tape from the ledger on the tape, but when you have it in a nice little package and it's a CD, you might think it's a little more expensive, and in actuality is a little bit less expensive to produce those. So we produce them for the purpose of using them. I would encourage you to take it, to listen once or twice or as many times as you like. If you want to make it a permanent part of your CD collection, feel free. But if after you've used that, you think others might benefit from it, then just pass that along. But it would be another way to share the gospel, or at least some messages from God's Word with other individuals. And I would like to encourage you to use it. Several have already been taken, but there are a number that remain. And if you take the last one, I will make sure that I have others supplied sometime this next week. So feel free to take any or all of those. We're going to be discussing in the lesson this morning the concept of Christian love. If I were to ask you the question, do you love God? I think that you most likely would say, yes, indeed, you do. But what truly is love for God? If I were to say, do you love your fellow man? Or using a more scriptural phrase, do you love your neighbor? Again, the answer might be, yes, I love my neighbor. But again, do you understand what that concept of love truly is? What about the final question I might ask, and that is, do you love yourself? Well, unfortunately, there are an awful lot of people who love themselves, but not necessarily in the way that the Bible would deem an acceptable love for self. Narcissism, self-pride, is something that is not acceptable to God. And so I think that the concept of love, as it is established in Scripture, is often far different from the concept of love that is commonly understood by individuals, even religious individuals in our day. So what we want to do is spend a little bit of time answering actually those 3 questions: what constitutes love for God, man, and self. But before we do, there are a few thoughts, introductory thoughts, that we want to use to introduce the lesson in our study today. And I want to start off by making the statement that love isn't something that we are in. It is rather something that we do. Now, you hear that an awful lot about individuals who are in love. And what they're referring to is an infatuation with one another. I have referred from time to time from the pulpit to these feelings as being the warm fuzzies. We have those warm feelings, the feelings of affection for one another. It is, of course, something that is expressed romantically quite often. In fact, that phrase, I am in love with someone, is is most often used with regard to romantic love that might lead to marriage. How many times has a young woman let down a young man by saying, "Well, I love you, but I'm just not in love with you." And so we see that those phrases are utilized quite often. But in fact, a lot of people have the idea, not only with regard to romantic love, but love in general, is that it is something that is outside of our control. Most often, when you talk to a young lady who might be letting her bow down in that way, they'll say, "Well, I love him, but I'm not in love with him, and I can't help the way I feel." That's just the way it is, as if you love certain individuals and you do not, based upon some chemistry that is perhaps mysterious, and as well something that is beyond the control or the will of any particular individual. Now, I am not saying that those things are totally under control. I'm not saying that an individual can look at another and say, "Okay, I am going to love that person in the sense that I'm going to become romantically involved with them, I'm going to marry them, I'm going to establish a family and a life with that person." I recognize that there is something to be said for attraction and chemistry and other such things. Although I would hasten to state that in other cultures, arranged marriages are rather common, rather frequent. I know the young people don't want to hear it, but in fact, often are more successful than the approach that we have taken in our culture with regard to marriage. At least in that, marriages remain whole to a greater degree and to a larger percentage than they do in our own country. But what I'm going to talk about is the biblical concept of love as it is expressed in scriptures. And I think this description and this phrase here is accurate when we're talking about the love as it is commonly referred to in scripture. That it's not something we are in, but it is rather an action term. It indicates action on our part. It is active goodwill toward others, expressed very clearly in John chapter 3 and verse 16 in regard to God's action toward the world. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want you to note the expression of that love that God had for man. He loved man to the extent, loved the world to the extent that He gave His only begotten Son. He expressed His love by His action in supplying unredeemable man or lost man with that possibility of a redeemer or redemption in the substitution of the Son for them in their sins. Now, continuing on, we want to make note of the fact that true love, again, is active goodwill, and that is seen, as we alluded to in John 3:16, in God's love for man, which compelled Him to act decisively for our salvation, but also in the love which God has shown teaching us how we are to love one another. In other words, the pattern that was expressed in the fact that God loved the world enough to give His only begotten Son to us teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves, and the application can be made in other areas, but the apostle in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11 indicates that it teaches us how we are to treat each other in that same way. Notice what it said in verse 10 of the text: "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins." So there is that example, the one that is alluded to in John chapter 3 and verse 16, when we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved man. He sent His Son Jesus to be the payment for our sins. And what that teaches us is how we are to love each other. Not that we loved God first, but rather God loved us first and sent His Son. "And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So there is something that is taught. God, who sent His Son to die for us, to purchase our redemption, puts us in this state, this relationship, to where we, as children of God, ought to have that same type of care, that same type of concern for one another. So here we find that love is actually seen. As we talk about the type of love, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another in the same way that God expressed His love by sending His Son to die for us. Love is to be expressed as an active force in the way that we deal with individuals. It rings hollow for us to say, "I love brother so-and-so," if we are not expressing that love by deference, by care and concern, by petition. petitions on his behalf, by seeking out his welfare, by visiting him in his affliction, by seeking to restore him from the error that he may have fallen into. If there is not that active goodwill on our part, then the mere profession of our love, to say, I love him, reigns just as hollow as the young lady who says, well, you know, I love you, but I'm not in love with you. We need to recognize that it is something that is seen in action. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told that we know love because he laid down his life for us. There is the expression of that love. This is what proves that Jesus Christ loves us and that he laid down his life for us. And we are told that we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That indicates the extent of love, the degree of love, in so much as it exhibits in us even the willingness, if necessary, to sacrifice ourselves for our brother or our sister. Now that is a very high level or standard to aspire to when it talks about or when we refer to having that care and concern for other individuals, to the point or to the extent to where we are willing to lay down our lives. Now, in practicality, it is expressed in the next verse. Notice we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, to be willing even to give up our life. But individuals will say, well, you know, I would do that. I would even die for my brethren. Well, what about doing for them in a lesser degree? What about an individual who has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and then shuts up his heart from him? The apostle rightly asks the question, how does the love of God abide in him? How in the world can we profess to love our brother if we are not willing to help him in whatever need it is that he may have? It's something that should be expressed. And he says here, my little children, don't just love in word or in tongue. It's not enough simply to say I love you, but rather love in deed and in truth. And so as we look a little bit at who it is that we are to love and how it is that we express that love for others, let us first of all establish that when we talk about love, using it in the biblical or scriptural sense, we're talking about not merely a profession of word or tongue, but an active expression of goodwill and help and deference toward other individuals. And we can make reference to those who are in the world. We can make reference to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can make reference to our family. We can, of course, make reference to the Almighty God of heaven. But it must be not merely a profession, but that actual, active expression of goodwill toward others. And so we ask that question, who should we love? And it's an interesting thing that in Matthew chapter 22, that basically that same conversation was entered into by the scribe and our Lord. A lawyer asked a question of Jesus, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. But he didn't stop there. He said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and on these two commandments hang the law and prophets. Now here it is. Who should I love? That's the question asked and the question answered. Of course, it was in the midst of this, or couched in the term, what is the greatest of the commandments? But understand this, that when we talk about great commandments, this is what God requires of us. God requires of us to love. In fact, everything goes from that. When we talk about, does God require obedience from his people? Well, certainly he does. Well, what is the basis of that requirement of obedience? Well, God says that we are to love him. And only those who are obedient to him are properly expressing that love. What about how we're to treat our fellow men? Well, certainly we're to treat our fellow men in right and proper ways. And laws are given, rules are given, instructions are given by our Lord as to how we're to conduct ourselves with respect to others. But what it all comes down to is loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. It is these two laws upon which hang the law and the prophets. And by the way, it is that same principle of love that governs the life of a Christian under that new covenant. You'll remember the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 that there are three great things that abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love or charity. And so the greatest expression even of the Christian is as it was under that old law, and that is of loving God, and secondly, of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, who should we love? First of all, let's make note of the first thing that is said in that commandment, and that is that we indeed should love God. In fact, God is the supreme object of our love. It is the first and greatest commandment that we should love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all of our mind. We must love God. But what does it mean to love God? Again, I would say to you that if I went out on the street and I were to ask individuals, do you love God? I dare say that most individuals would say, well, yes, of course, I do. Now, it may not be that there is anything in their life indicative of that love, but they will make that profession. They will say they love in word and in tongue. But what in reality does constitute love in the biblical sense, at least with regard to love for God? Well, there are a couple of passages I want to make note of. First one is found in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. And notice what is said there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, that word's a pretty strong one there, hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So here the Lord is advocating the hatred of family members in order to be his disciple. Now, do we take that in a literal sense? Well, we can't take it in a literal sense. And the reason why we can is because if we were to take that literally in the sense that God actually requires of us to have an active hatred of our father and mother in order to be pleasing to him, that what that would mean is that the rest of the scriptures, which talks about honoring your parents, the scriptures which talk about loving your wife, the reference to the responsibilities you have to family and you have to your children, that would be a contradiction to what this text is teaching. What is being established here is a contrast, a comparison. And there is a hierarchy that is being established by our Lord with regard to what is required in service to Him. Even the fondest of family ties. And I would assert that for the most part, for most of us, those family ties are the strongest that we feel. When we talk about love, and we're talking about affection, and care and concern, and the desire for the welfare of others, they show themselves to the greatest degree, to the greatest extent, in the expressions and the endearments that we have toward our own family members. You've always heard the phrase that blood is thicker than water. And there is some truth to that, in that we hold those family ties dear. It's not any different in our culture than it was in times past. And so what our Lord is doing and establishing for His disciples, His preeminence and the responsibility they have to Him first, is by contrasting that with regard to the devotion they show to others in their family. And the point is this. Even the fondest of earthly loves becomes hatred by comparison. In that, God must be first. Now, brethren, I want you to look at the text. I want you to understand the significance of that text and recognize how difficult it is to establish such devotion and such love for God. You see the difficulty of it in that there are so many who profess to be faithful Christians who still struggle with this concept. It's one thing for me to say I love God, but if my love requires me to become perhaps in conflict, to come into conflict with one of my family members, if I have to choose my wife or my husband, if I have to choose my child or God, too often you find in the lives of Christians that the wife or the husband or the child or the mother or the father are chosen. It's not only with regard to Christians. I've talked with individuals who've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ despite the fact they were convicted of their sin and despite the fact they acknowledged and accepted that they needed to become obedient to the gospel to go to heaven. Why won't you obey it then? Why won't you do what Christ tells you to do to be saved? Well, because my daddy didn't. And if I were to do it, then that's what I'd be doing is condemning my father to hell. I've heard that said a number of times. Well, of course, there's no truth to that. What you do has absolutely no bearing on the eternal destiny of your father. But what individuals are saying is, I would rather go to hell believing the same thing or accepting the same thing or having the same lifestyle as my father did because I don't want to break ties with him. And so I'm willing to break ties with God instead. But you have the same thing with regard to, for example, rebellious children and parents whose heart break But instead of determining to serve God and if necessary, separating themselves from rebellious children or limiting their access to them or admonishing them because of their sin, instead they forsake their God because of their child. What about with regard to the area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where individuals have divorced for no just cause, and they get into an adulterous relationship, and they're willing to sacrifice their eternity in heaven to maintain that relationship? Time and again, we find individual examples and circumstances to where people are not willing to put God first in their lives. And I'm saying to you, brethren, it may seem to be a difficult thing. It may seem to be something that in your mind is more than what God should require, but God does require it of each and every one of us that we love Him first. And that even the fairest of family ties, in contrast, to be hatred as we profess our love and express our love to the Almighty God of heaven. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we are told that we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all the necessary things of life will be added to us. Our demonstration of our love for God is found in placing the things of God supreme in our priorities. It is something that is required of us. God must come first in our lives. Our jobs cannot come first in our lives. Our families cannot come first in our lives. Our recreation certainly cannot come first in our lives. We ourselves must not come first in our lives. God must have the first part. God must have priority in our lives. It is something that we must do. In the 119th Psalm, verse 97, you'll notice that the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I would say, as a practical expression of that love, that we are expressing and showing our love for God if we give proper attention to His will, to His law. Too often individuals will say, "I love God," and yet they cannot be burdened with God's will for them. They cannot be burdened with a study, with becoming familiar, with meditating upon what God has revealed of Himself to man with regard to Himself and who He is, and also with regard to what He requires of us as His children. But if we are not studying and meditating and learning from the Scriptures, if we are not seeking opportunities to share that gospel with other people and defend that gospel against attacks that are levied by its foes, then I do not believe that we are properly evidencing a great and deep devotion for the Almighty God of heaven. You see, there are practical things. It is not merely a profession, but an expression, positively and actively engaged in, that establishes what we say, "I love God," is truly true, that we indeed do have a love for Him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 through 3, the apostle gives a litmus test. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome for us. I tell you, when an individual comes up to me and they say, "I love God," and yet their life is a life that is not lived in keeping with what God has required, what God has revealed, I know. I'm not judging his heart. I know that he does not love God. Not in the biblical sense of the term. And you see that time and time again. "How dare you say I don't love God?" Well, the reason I say you don't love God is because you're not doing what God told you to do. And that's what God said. You see, it's not me. I'm not judging any heart. But I can assure you that any individual who says he loves him but does not keep his commandments is merely professing it and is not actively expressing it as is required by the biblical concept. If I truly love God, I'm going to seek to learn his will and then do his will, obey him in all things. The second point we want to make with regard to who we should love, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, is that I need to love my neighbor, or I might refer to that as my fellow man. And as was indicated by the statement in Matthew chapter 22, the second is likened to it. Loving my neighbor is the secondary object of the love that I express. And the importance of it is likewise clearly seen in Scripture. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 36 through 37, as with Matthew chapter 22, the expression is given of the Samaritan's love for that individual who had been beaten by thieves. We are told that while the priest passed by and while the Levite passed by and were not involved in the welfare of this individual who was in need, that the Samaritan, he helped him. And the question is asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, well, he who showed mercy. And so he answered the scribe's question. What's the greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? The neighbor is the individual who I have opportunity to actively express love toward, to extend mercy to. That's my neighbor. And the requirement that I am given as a child of God is to look out for individuals who have need and to share with them as I am able that I might help them in their need. That's loving my neighbor. It's not profession. It is an active expression, an activity. It is, again, as it was with God, love for God, it is doing for others. In John chapter 13, in verse 35, this all will know, or by this all will know that you are my disciples. This is the litmus test as to how we know we are faithful to God, if you have love for one another. I would like to emphasize that while it is indeed true that we should have love for our fellow man, that there is especially an obligation visited upon us as children of God to love our brethren. There is a commonality that we have in Christ. There should be an affection that we have for one another, brotherly love that we are to let continue in our lives. There should be that sense of affiliation, the sense of oneness and unity that comes in that we worship the same God, that we enjoy the same redemption and hope, and that we are dedicated to the same work. Brethren, that should cause a feeling of camaraderie and a brotherly love and affection for one another, and indeed should be the calling card of the child of God. It should be that the world looks at us and not see a congregation beset by strife, not see division in the ranks, but rather they look at us as a congregation, as a group of God's people, and because of the unanimity they see in action, the oneness they see in mind and spirit, and the love expressed, they know that we are indeed the disciples of Jesus Christ. That is how they know it, because of the love that we express and show for one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we alluded earlier to the fact that the three great things that exist in the Christian's life, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The apostle preceding that chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 31, as he begins to introduce that concept, he makes note of this one thing. He said, earnestly desire the best gifts. There were individuals at this time that were confused with regard to what constitutes the best spiritual gifts. And he was giving expressions as to what is important and what they're to desire, how they're to conduct themselves with regard to spiritual gifts. But he said, but wait a second, brethren. Don't get too caught up in these expressions of spiritual gifts. Don't get so enamored with the idea of speaking in tongues that you forget what is more excellent. He said, yet I show you a more excellent way. You look at the first few verses of that 13th chapter in 1 Corinthians when he talks about an individual who has all of these powers and has all of these abilities and all of these opportunities, and yet it says, if he has not love, it does him no good. The greatest thing is indeed love. While spiritual gifts were important, we need to recognize that which indeed abides forever. Notice also in the text of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 an expression. We've alluded to a love for brethren. What about our enemies? That's the difficult application of this principle. Because when we talk about our neighbor, who is it that I am a neighbor to? Is what's the litmus test as to who is my neighbor. That's what was stated in Matthew 22 and Luke 10. Who is it that's my neighbor? It's the one individual that I can express and show my devotion, prove through my expression, my care and concern for them. And brethren, our enemies need that every bit as much as our friends. Every bit as much as our brethren. And Jesus taught his disciples the responsibility of even loving your enemies. Notice what he said in verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Notice this. that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now think about that. What is it about God that is so amazing? God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved the unlovable. This world that denied God, the world that last of all, when He sent His Son crucified and put to death, the only begotten of the Father is the one that God loved. And though He knew how men would treat Jesus, though He knew the rebellious spirit of man, He sent His Son Jesus regardless. He said, "This is the God who makes His Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is the God who loves the world despite the rebelliousness that has been evident from the beginning." And if you want to be a disciple of that God, you must strive to be as He is. And so you are to love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Now, what do we mean by love? Again, it's not this fuzzy feeling. That's not what we're talking about. An active expression of goodwill. Someone curses you, you bless them. Someone treats you despitefully and persecutes you, you pray for that individual. Someone hates you, you do good to that individual. And while it may be that you don't have any warm fuzzies for him, nevertheless, by your expression of love, you fulfill the commandment of God. Love your enemies. And so the second object of my love is my fellow man, my neighbor. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, "Do not avenge yourselves, give place to wrath. God's the one who brings vengeance. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but brethren, overcome evil with good." And then the third and final point, with regard to an object of love, is loving self. Now, what do we mean by that? Because, brethren, it is very often misunderstood. You go to the bookstores and you have self-help books. And what do they strive to do? Raise self-esteem. We talk about that with regard to our children in school. We don't want to give our kids grades, because if we give them a failing grade, it's going to lower their self-esteem. We don't want to give them trophies for winning something. We'll give participation trophies because we don't want to lower their self-esteem. Self-esteem is so important. Well, there is some importance to self-esteem. I don't want to deny or diminish the concept of self-esteem. But too often, the attempts that come out and that are expressed with regard to a desire to develop self-esteem becomes the development of self-pride, selfishness, self-willed behavior comes as a result of those things. And that's not the type of thing that we're talking about here. So let's describe this and be very careful about it. I want to note, first of all, the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. We'll read 1, 2, and 5 here on the board. It says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous time will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." And this idea of loving self is involved in the concept of self-will. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I want to do what I want to do. And at the basis of all sinful behavior is this selfishness and this love for self. A willing to exalt oneself. A willing to elevate your own will, your own desires above that of the Almighty God Himself. These individuals deny the power of God, and those people should be turned away from. So in this context, self-love is selfish love. But there is a concept of loving self that is found in Scripture. I want to note a couple of passages. Notice the statement in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, where we are told, again, going back to that commandment, the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this, again, has reference to seeking one's own welfare, not to the detriment of others. And ultimately, we must understand and recognize that when we're seeking our own welfare, if we're going about it in the right way, first of all, the priority is service to God, and it is our spiritual welfare. But there is a sense in which all men have that concern and care for themselves. If they do not, it is an aberration, and in fact, it is considered by many as being mental illness, an individual who is self-destructive. But God desires that we take care of ourselves. God desires that we take care of our bodies, for example. God desires that we take care of ourselves mentally, and that we that we grow not only in stature, but that we grow socially and that we grow mentally as we give ourselves over to study and learning. But most importantly, God desires that we grow spiritually and that we take care of ourselves spiritually. And I would say to you that a good portion of the reason why we are concerned about salvation in eternity is because of this desire for self-preservation. You know, why is it that I'm going to serve God? Well, because I want to go to heaven. That is the biblical definition or concept of self-love. I am seeking my own welfare. And the only way that as individuals we can properly do that is by putting God first in our lives, because ultimately, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That self-love that we're talking about is something that motivates us. We want to escape condemnation. We want to be in the presence of the Almighty God for eternity in heaven. We want to spend an eternity where there are no tears, where there is no sadness, where all will be gladness, a city that is set on a hill, a city of where there are streets of gold and where there is no need of the sun or moon because God is the light therein. That's the type of place we want to go to because we desire that for ourselves eternally. That type of love is what we're talking about when we talk about loving ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, husbands are told to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And by the way, that second part of that is the most important and often is something that is not even commented upon. Notice this. If you love your wife, now what do we mean by that? You're seeking the welfare of your wife. You're seeking the best interest of your wife. If you love your wife, then you're loving yourself. As a husband, if I do my very best to benefit my wife, to care for her, I put her first in my life, I strive to do all that I can for her, that she might benefit, that she might spiritually grow, that she might have what she needs, then I am expressing love for myself. I am benefiting myself. I am helping myself. If I love my wife, I love myself. And then he says, no one ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. You take care of yourself. That is, if indeed you are a normal individual, and that kind of love where you seek your own welfare is something that is appropriate and acceptable. But we need to recognize, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, the second chapter, that we are not only to look out for our own interests, but also the interest of others. You might remember that, I think it was the book. Brian's song was the movie, so the book was I Am Third, the Brian Piccolo story. And that was it's been a long time ago. The kids may not even have heard it before, but when I was a child, I think it was when it was first written. And it was about an individual who had cancer and how he lived his life. He put God first, he put his friend second, and himself third. I don't remember if it was written for the expression of Gale Sayers. Maybe that was it, rather than Brian Piccolo. But the idea was, God's first, my fellow man is second, I am third. And I think that's a wonderful way, and a scriptural idea, a scriptural concept, when indicated in Philippians chapter 2. We put God first, but what we need to understand with regard to having the same mind for one another, having that care and concern for one another, that we need not only look out for our own interests, that is self-love, but also for the interest of others. We need to love our neighbor, love our brother, love our friend. We need to recognize that's the proper expression of love. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, again, we should emulate Jesus in our expressions of love. He is always the ultimate example for us. And there is a text in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 where we are told about him in his life, that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And brethren, there would be no greater expression. You remember Tabitha in the book of Acts, as there is that description, as she was dead and the women came and they showed the things that she had made, the garments that she had made for them. We are told that Tabitha was well known for the good works that she did. She had a legacy that she left behind because of what she accomplished in her life. It was a life of love for others. There is no greater expression of the Christian faith that can be found in the life that you live of love. Love for God, first of all, first and great commandment. Love for your fellow man. Second, and liken to it, as you love your brother as you love yourself. Brethren, we need to recognize what the biblical concept of love is, because it's far different from that expressed by the world too often. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to that invitation call, if you've not been a Christian, you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you want to become one and begin to serve God and to love Him first, if you don't know what it is that you must do, talk with us. We'll talk about it. Very quickly and concisely, the Bible very clearly reveals that those who have faith in Jesus Christ must repent of their sins and be baptized to have their sins washed away. If you're here today and you're willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is a conviction that is yours, and you're willing to turn away from your sins and serve God, and you are a candidate for baptism, you can rise to walk in new life as a child of His. And we offer that invitation to you. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, it's extended at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.